really struggling in their approach or attempt to get into the promised land. And we've been looking at the second law because Moses is preaching to these people this last sermon that he's going to give to them before he passes away and doesn't go into the promised land. But these are the things that we need to know spiritually in order to really enjoy our life as a Christian. And boy, that is so important for us. God really wants us to enjoy our life being a Christian. He wants to take the burden away. He wants to let us know that He's taking care of everything and all the things we worry about and stress out about. He wants us to know, hey, I've got all those things under control. I just want you to enjoy me. And we find in Scripture that really our joy comes from that relationship. It comes from that koinonia, that fellowship that we have with God. That's the source of joy in our life. And so Moses wants them to know and understand as they go into the promised land, how they're going to enjoy the promised land, how they're going to possess the promised land. The promised land, the book of Hebrews lets us know that it represents to us rest. It represents a condition, a quality, a state in our inward man, our inward being, of being on the same page as God. We've been looking at that. We're going to continue with that discussion in chapter 19 of the book of Deuteronomy. And we stressed last week that really what it comes down to is God is developing us to be worshipers. And in order for us to be worshipers, there's this character, this quality of surrender in our life. How do you know if you're surrendered in your life to God? Well, is there any area that you feel frustrated about in your life, that you feel sort of uneasy about? Is there any area where you just wish you can change it? If you do, maybe that's an area where you're still wrestling with God a little bit and haven't surrendered to His will, His way, His plan, and all those things. There's a real peace that comes from surrender. A real peace that just is just being okay with what God's doing in your life. And how are we okay with what God's doing in our life? It's because we know how He works, we know how He operates, and we know that He's working towards a goal, and that goal is Christ-likeness, and that's the promised land for us. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and by the way, Deuteronomy is the most quoted book in the Old Testament by the New Testament. Very important, a lot of emphasis placed on this book. We've been pointing that out as we've been going along. But we have here, starting in chapter 19, we have this explanation once again about the importance of setting up these cities of refuge. And Moses begins to explain that as they were to go into the promised land, they were to set aside three cities. Those cities would be set aside for a person called a manslayer. That would be a person who unintentionally killed somebody. The example then is given of somebody who's out chopping down wood and the axe head falls off and hits somebody in the head and they die. Well, that person who inadvertently killed the other person, who they didn't have anger in their heart, they weren't waiting for them to kill them, well, they were to flee to a city of refuge, a designated city, that they can go and have safe harbor. They can go and be protected from a person called the Avenger of Blood. That would be the person from the family that the person got killed. The person, his family, was to go and avenge their blood. And especially the anger that would be involved. And that a person would go and probably kill the person whose axe head fell off when they didn't intend to do it. So it was a provision that when they were to go into the promised land, they were to set aside a city like that. So what would happen is that that person who inadvertently killed somebody, they would be able to go to that city, be protected, and then the case would be able to be heard and the facts would be able to be worked out without the emotional aspect. But if the chief priest in that city died, then the manslayer or the person that was taking safe harbor in that city, then they would be free and they'd be able to go. Now I want to point out a couple things there. And we've seen this in Exodus 21:13, Numbers 35:6. But if we go down to verse 9, it says, "And if you keep all these commandments and you do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, number one, to walk always in his ways, number two, then you shall add three more cities for yourselves besides these three." So they're told that, notice the connection there, that if they would keep all these commandments and do them, now why would they do that? See, God was setting up in the Old Testament the reason that we do what we do as Christians. The reason that we honor Him. The reason that we have godly, holy desires. It's because of this. Because it says to love the Lord your God and to walk in His ways. You see the connection there, that our obedience to God comes from our love for God, and our love for God comes from our understanding of His love for us. You follow that? See, we love Him because He first loved us. And I want to encourage you to make it a habit to meditate on God's love, to meditate on His display of love, to make that a regular part of your understanding. In Romans 12, it says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I believe part of that transformation is the realization through our effort to meditate and ponder, to read about and think about, write about, talk about the love of God that He has for us. And that sounds very simple and sometimes cliche-ish, but that's the issue at hand, is that you and I fully realize the love that God has for us, because as we do, it causes an action to come forth, something to spring forth from our heart. And you know, just in life, you can tell somebody that really knows that they're loved. You can see that in kids, the difference between a kid that doesn't know they're loved and a kid that does know they're loved. And as adults, you can tell if somebody really knows that they're loved, whether by a husband or a wife or by family or by friends, that there's something different about a person that is really loved. But even more so, and to even a much more greater degree, is that when we understand God's love for us. And of course, much of that comes just from our understanding and meditating on the things of Scripture. Because so much of Scripture speaks about God's love from so many different angles. So it's important that we get a hold of that, because in the Bible you see the activity of the Christian life springs forth from the relationship of the Christian life. Any other way, it's legalism. If the activity doesn't spring from the relationship, then it becomes a legalistic arrangement, and it becomes that we do certain things maybe because we think we have to, or we think that in some way God will see us better in some light. But that's not the way God wants us to follow Him. 2 John verse 6 specifically says that if we love Him, we'll obey Him. That's the definition, New Testament definition of love, that our actions would follow that. And so it's not correct, as we see so many today saying, yeah, I love God, but yet you don't see any demonstration of that love. And it's interesting to me how we can apply certain things to our real life circumstances, but when it comes to God and spiritual things, we completely throw all those things out. But we know in a marriage that when we love somebody, then there's certain actions that follow that. And you can tell if there's a marriage that's bad, you can see actions that come out of that. Not of the heart. And you see that a lot even in Christianity when people say, well, we're married and we can't get divorced because the Bible says, but I still hate being married. I hate the person I'm married to. And, you know, and that kind of attitude. But they stay in that relationship. But yet they're not willing to have any love for that person. You can tell the difference. You can see the difference in that sort of thing. And so what God wants us to understand, and the way that our heart melts, is that we understand God's love for us. Boy, and the devil is, that's an area where he attacks us so much. Is that area where you constantly say God doesn't love you, He's ruining your life. Once you gave your life to Him, now you look at your life now. The same thing He did with Eve. God's holding back something from you. And that's the same kind of tricks that Satan tries to play on us now. So we need to understand this. And notice here, he says, if you make those cities of refuge and you point them out and you establish them, and that sort of is a place of mercy, a place of grace. Well, then, if you honor me, God says, by loving me with your actions, then what I'll do is I'll give you three more cities so that you wouldn't lose those cities that you established out of grace and mercy, but you would still be in the same condition as you were before, with grace and mercy. What I'm trying to say is that you and I will never lose out by honoring God. We'll never get burned for doing the right thing. We'll never be subtracted from. We'll never ruin our life. We'll never be diminished. When we give up things for God, that's the principle. If you lose your life, what will happen? You gain it back. That's the paradox. That's sometimes hard for us to understand, but we really never really gain until we lose first. We never really get God until we surrender ourselves first. This is that principle that, hey, if you love me and your actions demonstrate your love for me, then those cities you designated, well, I'll give you three more cities too. Wonderful thing that we need to understand as Christians, that God will always make sure that we're not at a deficit. He'll always make sure, as the accountants will add everything up. That's where we need Chuck tonight, not Connie. They add everything up. The balance sheet is always going to be towards our side because God's not a debtor to anybody. So in verse 10 then, it says, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Notice this, in verse 11 it says, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies. So this is not second degree murder. This is intentional homicide here. So that he dies, and then he flees to one of those cities. So a guy really kills somebody, and then he runs to the city of refuge, and he's like, whew. Well, verse 12, the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. And so this is kind of it gives us what the Bible talks about of just sort of abusing the grace of God, or using the grace of God as a cloak of sort of never surrendering to the will and the plan of God, but constantly saying, well, it's grace, God's grace covers me. That's not correct. So we see here that we can't abuse God's grace, And if we've never come into a relationship with God, we can't say, well, God will have to forgive me when I stand before Him because He's a loving God. That's not the case. Because in reality, we all want our judges on earth to be good judges, don't we? What makes a good judge? A one who administers justice. If there's a murder, a homicide, what would we like our judge to do? Impose the correct penalty on that person. What would a bad judge do? Let him go. So why would we think that God, being the perfect judge, would be any different? That He would just let everybody go even though they have sinned and they've broken the law. It doesn't make sense. So in verse 14 then, He says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." So they would have landmarks that were set up that would show their property lines and the boundaries of where what they were given by God. And it would be, you know, probably tempting to maybe scoot that over a bit, you know, to favor yourself, get a little more side yard, a little more yard for the dog, and maybe a little extra for the pool, and just kind of maybe nobody would notice. And the importance here is, spiritually for us, we have to understand the parameters in God's Word that He's given us, and He's given us these boundaries, these parameters, for the specific reason that we would enjoy the Promised Land, that we would enjoy Him, that we would enjoy the fullness of that relationship. And that boundary and those boundaries for us has been set by the prophets and then by Jesus and the disciples and the apostles. And they've laid it all out as they spoke God's Word, that God's Word was breathed out through these people. And it's a temptation now, you see, to sort of move that boundary a little bit and sort of say, well, God's boundaries have changed. His way of doing things has changed. And now you see the church opening its door to homosexuality and opening its door to allow gay marriages in their church and moving those boundaries and saying, well, God just, He's a God of love and He wants everybody to be happy. And superimposing our ideas on God's Word. We need to be careful that we don't do that and we allow God's Word, knowing that God's Word gives us the boundaries in which we can enjoy Him, that we're to relate to Him to. We can't come in our own way and say, you know, I know your Word says that, but I'm going to do my own thing and you have to bless me anyway. And have this thought that God, no matter what we do, He's going to accept us on our terms. It's not like that. He accepts us on His terms, and we have to come His way. So we need to be careful not to move those boundaries. And we need to be careful that we're a people that look at God's Word and say, this is what God says, and I believe it, and leave it at that. Verse 15, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter is established." So they don't want any false witnesses. They want things to be done above board, no lying and cheating. So the establishment, that two or three people will establish an issue. That there needs to be witnesses. They're not to be given to hearsay or gossip or he said, she said, but it should be done in a mature, godly way. In verse 16, "If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother." The reason is, you shall put away evil from among you. So if I falsely accuse somebody of robbery, carjacking, and I was lying because I didn't like them and I wanted them to get in trouble, but they really didn't do that, and the penalty for carjacking was 10 years in prison, then if I was found out as the one who was lying, then I would have to have the penalty that the person that I was accusing of carjacking would have had. So that would make things really difficult, and it'd put in the minds of people that the thing that they are trying to have occur to another person that's not of God, that's false, that's a lie, well, they'd have to be circumspect and fearful that that very thing that they're trying to hurt another is what will end up happening to them. And so in verse 20 he says, "And those who remain shall hear and fear." That was the purpose. And that's how good justice is administered. So people will see there are consequences, repercussions for actions. And because of that, they would be concerned about doing those things on their own. When the justice system starts to slack and people see you can get away with things, then people are more apt to do those things. And that's a good example of why the law in the Bible is necessary. It's to govern people and show them that without that law, people would run amok. Sort of like, imagine if we didn't have any laws and we just suppose we're all good by nature, like people will tell us. That by nature, man is good. If that's true, then if we remove the law, we would see a betterment of society, wouldn't we? But it's just the opposite. I talked to people, and I know many of you did, that were in the Superdome when Katrina hit, and they were talking about the lawlessness that happened there. I don't even want to say what people told me that were in there that I talked to, that experienced and saw, that were so traumatized when I was talking to them. They were looked like they had literally gone through hell, the things that they had seen and experienced and watched. And to talk to them, that's lawlessness. You see that on the news when the police are not able to handle a mob and they just go crazy. That's mankind. That's at the heart of man. And so man, we see just by observation, is not generally good. And given the opportunity, man will generally try to get for himself. And that's what happens when we remove restraint. The different thing is, if we're Christians, if you and I are Christians in society, we shouldn't have to worry about the laws too much, right? Because the law doesn't have any effect on us if we're following the Lord, does it? Because we're Christians, we're not going to take advantage of people. We're not going to embezzle. We're not going to hurt people. We're not going to break into their homes, and we're not going to do those things. We're not going to lie and cheat and steal and all those things. And the reason is because we love the Lord. And even if there were no laws, hopefully we still wouldn't do those things. And see, that's where the New Testament tells us that where the Spirit is, there's no law. Where there's a Spirit, there's no law for us. The law is not a factor in our life because we're automatically fulfilling the law as we're loving Jesus. And we just saw that loving Jesus means that we obey Him. That makes sense? We connecting there? Okay, so now this is interesting. Chapter 20 talks about warfare. And as we read this, we're going to see that really God gives us choices about how involved we want to be in what He's doing. And what is God doing in our day and age right now? Well, He's building His church, which means He's building His kingdom through the church. He's bringing light into darkness in a place where the devil currently has a sublease on the world. He has squatter's rights. He has usurped his own authority and has taken somewhat of a limited amount of possession of the earth. And so God has established his church, and he says, the church will be built and the gates of Hades will not prevail. But see, we may not be people who say, you know, that's just not what I'm into. We may be lukewarm people who say, you know, I just want to live my life for myself, and I don't want to get all serious about this Christian thing, and, you know, I just didn't want to go to hell, so I got saved, but I'm not into all this stuff. And we find out that really this is a battle that God enlists us to fight in that battle. But there will be some who will be entangled with the things of the world, that the eternal things won't be as important. And Christianity won't be so much as something that we read about in our Bibles, but it'll just be one of those things where we barely escape through the fire because of our salvation. But all the meanwhile, we're maybe like Lot in the Bible, where we have no effect on our families, our communities, on our churches, or anything around us. This is about battle. Verse 1, chapter 20, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, and he brought you up from the land of Egypt. So he's letting them know something really important. And a lot of people think that the promised land is free of conflict, that they were just to go in there and rest, bring out their lawn chairs, sit by the flowing brooks and listen to the birds chirp and enjoy the humongous grapes, and that's life. Another paradox for us, though, is that the book of Hebrews tells us about the promised land, and it tells us it's rest, and the promised land is about battling. Interesting, isn't it? So what we find is that there's a rest when we're in the battle. At the same time, there's not rest when we're outside of the battle. Interesting, huh? But what we learn here then, first off, is the promised land sort of represents spiritually the abundant Christian life, that there are battles to be won. The key is that God says it doesn't matter the size of the enemy, how big they are, what you're up against, that doesn't matter. He says, because I'm with you. There's a little hint to why there's rest in the promised land, is because God's with us. Is because we know that we're not fighting in the same way that we'd fight physically and get worn down and get injured physically, but we're fighting a spiritual battle, and we're fighting with spiritual weapons. And yes, it does get tough. If you and I desire to let God have all of us, and we want to see how far God can take us, and we just have fully surrendered our life to God, and we say, Lord, you're the potter, I'm the clay, here I am. And as we sit on that potter's wheel and God begins to refine us and shape us, sometimes it hurts a little bit as he rubs off those those rough corners and smooths out those hard spots and makes us into something beautiful, well, it's not for the clay to resist that and to fight back and to get all out of shape when God makes us nice and beautiful. But see, the key is then, is first that we understand that there is suffering in the Christian life, and much of it is spiritual, but that's okay. That we don't have to worry or fight against it. We have to be okay with it, understanding that it's doing something to promote, to produce, to advance our life with Christ, our relationship with Him. We understand that then, we have these temptations, these worldly temptations that we're constantly being distracted by. That's why in Matthew, Jesus says, you know, don't be so occupied with what you're going to wear, how you look, with what you're going to eat and all these things, because that's what the Gentiles do. That's what people do who have no hope. But don't be so geared towards those things, but seek ye first the kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. It's just knowing and understanding that my life first and foremost is God's. And as we go through that, He has to be everything to us. He has to be our occupation, our hobby, our life, our love. He has to be that. And as we do that, He begins to do things in our life that are so incredible that we can't even explain. There becomes a quality, a characteristic that springs forth from our inner man that is something that others can't recognize or notice they do recognize, but they don't know what it is. If somebody has ever asked you, are you a Christian, just out of the blue, because they can see it in your countenance, in the just in your voice, the things that come out of you, out of your heart, out of your mouth. It's just something about you. But see, there's just always that temptation to go backwards, to look back. Devil's always trying to distract us, to look to the left, to look to the right, to take our eyes off Christ. Just like Peter when he walked on water for that bit, and he had a lot of faith to do that. He was the only one that did that, but he started to sink. And Jesus said it was because at that moment he lost his faith, he lost his trust. And so as they were to be prepared for battle, the thing that God often does is He strips us of the things that we would rely on possibly that would discount God's work in a certain thing. The story of Gideon comes to mind, where they were to go to war against the Midianites and they had 32,000 men and God kept shrinking them and shrinking them and shrinking them to like 300 men. See, we have to allow God to work in our lives so we get to the point to where He can do great things in our life. See, if we never allow Him to take us to the edge and then take us over the edge to where all we have is to say, okay, God, I hope You're there. I hope You're there because I don't have a parachute and I'm out here and I'm free falling and I hope You're there. See, if we want to know and experience the greatness of God, we have to allow ourselves, not that we make ourselves or we do things to get there, but just surrender and allow God to take us where He wants to take us. So He can do those great things. And much of that is a stripping process. Some people, including myself, were very surprised that when I became a Christian, that God began to do some sort of work in my life of stripping things out, taking away things. And looking back, I can see what He took away are things that I trusted in that were of myself, or my false loves, or things that that gave me a sense of security outside of God. And I found that God just, He went through a process of stripping all those things away, so that at a certain point, all I could say is, I'm a lump of clay now, God. So here's my lump of clay, and now you do with what you want with that lump of clay. But sometimes people are real surprised at that. They're like, wow, you know, I surrendered my life to Christ, and it just seems like everything's falling apart, and the wheels are spinning off, and my life just seems like it's going haywire. And that's a natural progression of God sanctifying us and growing us. It's the stripping down of the things that are not of God, so He can put in the things that are of Him. And Paul said that Christ is forming in us. That's what it is. It's Christ forming in us. The key is just to allow that process to happen. See, there's a natural tendency, a nature, a human nature, that we will revert back or cling to something that we can have a sense of security in. And, you know, Jesus said, if somebody who has put their hand to the plow and looks back is not fit. They're not ready to engage in battle and to move forward and to conquer territory. But notice what He says. This is very interesting. Verse 2, so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. So as they're going in and they're just right about to just full on get into war, then the priest would come out and he'd say in verse 3, he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies." So just before we move on, just imagine that. Just think about what that must feel like. And you know, even now, I can imagine, you know, there are young men and women right now probably preparing to engage in battle, preparing to shoot at people and have people shoot at them, preparing for bombs to go off. Imagine what you would feel like at that moment. See, at that moment, and these are moments that we have spiritually as well, in these moments, there's something going on here. What's going on is God wants to see if our heart is really in it. See, what would make you and I continue to go forward when we say, God, I want to do whatever you want me to do. As little as it is, as big as it is, just whatever. I'm just okay with whatever you want to do, God. And then God will allow us to get in places and He'll see if that's what we really mean. Is that what we really mean? As we get right on the verge of the battle, as God answers our prayers and allows us to go deeper and things get a little stiffer, things get a little more uncomfortable, things may get a little harder, and we get to those places, those crossroads of life, we're standing on the verge of battle like that, we find out, is this really what I want? Is God really what I want? And those who at that moment say yes, and say like Job, although you slay me, God, I will trust you. I'm on the verge of battle. Whatever you want to do, God, that's fine with me. Let's go for it. When we come to those places and when we surrender to that, our faith just catapults forward. It's amazing. When we come to those critical areas of difficulty and suffering and trial, and we say, I'm still in, God. You better be with me, God, please, but I'm still in. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going back. God, use me. Whatever you want to do. This is where the chief priest is saying to these guys about to go into this crazy hand-to-hand combat battle. Here's what he says. He says, do not let, in verse 3, do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Here's why. So on outward appearances, they were not mightier than the people they were going to fight. It looked like, and even before, the first generation who died out in the wilderness, they said, we look like grasshoppers compared to these people, these giants, these fortified cities. There's no way we'd have any chance to them. But this is that verge, this is that point, the verge of battle where the previous generation quit because they lacked faith and they stopped. They ended up living their life in the wilderness. And we've been pointing out that is possible for us. That is possible for us to live in the wilderness and just say, you know, I just want to be one of these people that skates by and floats by and pretty much in reality misses out on all the great things God has. But in verse 4, he says, he reminds them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you. And I really want to encourage you to commit that to memory, to write it down in your Bible and have that somewhere you can refer to it on a regular basis, because no matter what you and I are against, and we can be sure that we will be up against things that just seem overwhelming. But for the Lord your God is he who goes with you. That's all we need to know. To fight for you against your enemies, to save you. God does that. Now notice, then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. So he's saying, you know, we're on the verge of battle here, and there may be a man in our midst that just built a house and it hasn't been dedicated. Where's that man's heart going to be most likely? Probably back to where his house is. Is that a person that's fit for battle? See, this provision is made with the understanding that if somebody's heart's not in it, it's better that they go back instead of being there half-heartedly and possibly doing more mental and morale damage to the rest of the troops. It's better that you had fewer men. Gideon is a great story, great example of this. Fewer men that are fully into it with their heart, that no matter what, they're going to stay steadfast. Better to have fewer like that than it is to have many who are half-heartedly into it. That can be very damaging and disrupting to the purpose that God had for this army. So the lesson here is for you and I here is, and we're told not to be entangled, so easily entangled by the sins. And I see a lot of that as distractions and things that can just hang us up. But we need to be purpose in our heart and come to a specific place in our life where we say, God, I'm in, no matter what. And it's on the verge of battle that is questioned. But you know, if we have something over here that here's our house and you know we haven't dedicated it yet and things aren't quite settled yet, well, it's better that we're not on the front lines and we go back and take care of those things. But as we do that, which direction are we going? We're going backwards. Notice this. In verse 6, and what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man eat of it. So this is sort of like in an agrarian culture like they had it, that would be their occupation. So somebody who is really their jobs first and their works first and their career and all those sort of things, well, where are they going to be when tested? Where are they going to be when they come to the verge of battle? Their heart's not going to be in it. Better better, if their heart's not going to be for the battle, better that they just go back. Verse 7. And what man is there who is betrothed or engaged to a woman and has not yet married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. So where's a person's heart that their relationship is the very first thing in their life? That's what's important. Your heart's not going to be in it. Your heart's not going to be for the battle if your relationship with somebody else is before your relationship with God. Jesus pointed that out very clearly when he was speaking to men about following him. And he talked about, the guy who wanted to bury his father. And he said, if that's what's important for you, then you're not fit to be following me. Because only a person that can follow him is somebody who says, Jesus, I'll go wherever you want me to go. An interesting thing, another paradox, is when we put Jesus first, it makes everything else better, doesn't it? It makes our relationships better. Makes our homes better. Makes our works better. But it always, Jesus, our heart has to be fully in. Notice this in verse 8. And the officers shall speak further to the people, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. You see how infectious that can be? He said, if somebody just gets to the point and they're cowards, they just, it's too much, they just can't handle it, it's better that they go back than that they disturb everybody else, that they influence everybody else. The point here is that if we're going to be fit for battle, huge lesson on the promised land here. If we're going to be fit to go in, we have to be all in. We have to say, God, I'm here. I am. I present myself to you, no strings attached. And then from there on out, be okay with what God's doing in our life. Incredible piece of scripture there. In verse 9, and so it shall be, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the army to lead the people. I like that. Because after all those who are distracted and their hearts are somewhere else, and all the double-minded and all the divided heart people are weaned out, they have less people. And that's a good thing. And with those less people but committed all-in people, he said, now let's get some leaders. Now let's get some people from amongst them that they would lead my people into battle. Now, to me, that's just, I love the romance of that. The imagery there of God then raising up men and women who are all in. But you also see some parallels here to the qualifications of leaders in Titus and Timothy. That they were to make sure their households were settled and in order. They were to make sure that they were handling their relationships, their affairs in the right way, that they were managing themselves with self-control in their workplaces and things like that. And really, that's good wisdom for church leadership. Some people really, they want to do more, yet their marriages may be struggling. Or they may not be able to provide for their family and are struggling in the workplace and maybe having issues at the workplace where people are pointing fingers at them and saying they're lying, they're cheating, and things like that. So we need to make sure that our life is in order. And if it's not, then those are areas we probably need to take care of before we advance in the battle. Because if those areas aren't taken care of, then for sure we're going to be weak on the battlefield and we're going to be sure prey for the enemy. That's why those qualifications for leaders are very important. because leadership is a great responsibility, and you're a captain leading armies into battle. And so the importance that the life is in order. And if it's not, then you take care of those things that are out of order before you can lead people in. Verse 10, when you go near the city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. So if you go in, say, before you just conquer it, say, hey, you know, can we just have it? You know, we're going to come in anyway and take it, so you might as well just give it to us. That would be a good way to test those other people if they believe in the God of the Israelites. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, I like that, when he does that, it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. Now, what does the New Testament tell us the sword is? I love that. I think that's why there's so much attack on the Bible. That's why there's so many people coming against the Bible, much of it unfounded. Well, all of it unfounded, I should say. But because of the power here. And as we go in and conquer cities, as we go in and take the kingdom of darkness and we besiege the kingdom of darkness for the kingdom of light, and we're taking territory here spiritually, it's going to be done through the Word. Every great revival in history has come about because of an interest, a newfound interest and passion in God's Word. Did you know that? It's interesting to read about the past revivals in history, but it's always centered around God's Word. Interesting. So we shouldn't think that now revival is going to come without God's Word, like many are saying, as they move the ancient landmarks and change the boundaries that our fathers have set. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. It's a real serious deal because of the carnality and the idolatry and the darkness that was there. And the reason, as we're going to see in a minute, was that they wouldn't be tempted. That's how we're to enjoy the promised land as well. We're not to allow remnants of sin and allow things to flourish in our homes that we're to bring light into and to allow magazines and music and shows and movies and all these things. We're to just destroy all that because we've come to bring light into darkness. But you shall utterly, in verse 17, utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Here's why. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. And I would say, the devil has been pretty successful in bringing the abominations into people's lives through whatever media outlet you want. But we need to be very careful about that. We need to be very careful about what our children are exposed to, what they're taught about worldly things, what the world's philosophies are sharing with them and teaching them how to do abominations and all these many seemingly innocent things that kids are doing on the computers and in chat rooms and the things that are available to come into their minds now through YouTube and a lot of these video places you can look at videos online and stuff. It's just the minds can be filled with so much garbage. And I'm going to talk about that just in a second as we conclude. Let me finish this chapter. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is a man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. So the last little part there, he's saying, don't chop down things that are fruitful, basically. And what comes to mind for me is how sometimes in Christianity we can turn the guns inward and start firing on one another. And there are websites set up, there are magazines and there are newsletters that are designed just to simply attack other churches, other Christians, other denominations. And I think this is a good word for us, that we be very careful. It's okay to call a spade, I think. But we need to be very careful about the things that we say about another church, another Christian, another leader, another... It's very easy for us to turn the gun inward and harm and hurt and destroy something that's producing fruit. Maybe it's producing fruit in a different way. Maybe there's a different style. Maybe there's something. We need to be very careful about that, that we don't destroy a tree that's fruit bearing. And that's not to say that we're to know things by their fruit, that there are certain things that we say, that's not right, that's not biblical, that's not correct. I'm not saying that. But we need to be very careful that we don't just go down and plow down everything, especially things that are producing fruit. The last thing I want to show you is in Ezekiel chapter 8. In Ezekiel 10, it's where the glory departs from the temple. That was a big issue. Big issue with Israel, because the glory of the Lord was a big issue for them, and started in the tabernacle, Holy of Holies, and the temple. That was where the presence of God was. But in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we also... or chapter 1, 2, and 3, we see that Jesus is in the midst of the churches, and He'll remove His presence from those churches that are dishonoring Him and those churches that are moving away from Him. But in Ezekiel 8, this is just mind-blowing. It speaks about maybe some of the things that we need to think about, be careful about, watch out for in regards to what we allow into our mind. You know, the Bible says that what you sow is what you what? Reap. Now, that could be a fantastic thing, because as we sow into our minds and our hearts and our souls the things of God, we're going to reap the things of the Spirit. But at the same time, if we sow into our flesh the things of the flesh, through whatever that may be, we're going to be people who reap from the flesh. But look at this in Ezekiel 8. It came to pass in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me. I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his waist downward, fire. And from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand, took me by a lock of my hair. I wonder if that hurt. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven. So that probably did hurt. And brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So this is what is going on in the temple. We can maybe parallel that to what can go on in a church. It says, and behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. He said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. This is, to me, just speaks so much of the importance of what's in our heart. He says, furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. That's the presence of God. You see what they're doing here that would make God turn away and make him want to have his presence not be there? Now turn again and you will see greater abominations. So Ezekiel was able to go in deep and look behind the scenes and see the motives and see in the hearts of people. He said, so he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, how would you like it if you had a hole in the wall to your houses or, you know, your secret places? You know, that'd be a little scary, wouldn't it? He said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and I saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jazaniah the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols. Now, the hole that he dug through was the minds of men, the minds of the leaders, the elders, and those who were engaged in the activity, the godly activities in the sanctuary. It says, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. When he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again and you'll see greater abominations than these. And so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled their land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they will put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare nor have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Heavy-duty stuff. And I say that because I just want us to be careful about what we allow into our ear gate, our eye gate, our heart gate, our, you know, all those things which the devil is constantly looking to pour into us. And I thought it was interesting that he said, you know, these are not little things. And it's so easy to dismiss a lot of the things that we allow into our hearts and our minds as little things. But as our little ones grow up and they're just continually exposed to images and things that get in their minds and in their hearts, that we need to pray and we need to teach them about letting God's Word soak their minds and their hearts. I believe that's even more important in our day and age than it has ever been. That's just my opinion. But man, it is just a real attack that you and I need to be examples and leaders, and we need to be careful ourselves. And just because somebody doesn't see us do things, oh, God sees. And God, it hurts God, and it's wrong, and we need to be careful about that. And in a day and age where the church has really lost its power, and I wonder if much of that is because the presence of God is maybe not in much of the church today because of the things that we see and what the book of Revelation tells us about God's presence also leaving the church. So heavy-duty stuff, a lot for us to think about, not something for us to be discouraged about, but something to be thankful that we're forgiven, and something to say, Lord, I'm all in. We're on the verge of battle here. The days are getting closer and closer. And it's time for us, I believe, just to say, God, my time is short on earth. I want every second to be used for your glory, whatever that may be. Father, thank you for this night, and thank you for these wonderful people, Lord, who have come to hear your word. May you bless them. I know your word will never return empty or void, so I know that their hearts will be blessed. May they receive your word. May they live and walk out your word. And Lord, thank you for one of the greatest gifts that has ever been given to man, and that's your word, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name. Amen. I think we're just going to end off there tonight. I'd like us to get off on time, and we're actually a little bit early.